What a Savior and what a friend. That'll lead us right into our sermon tonight and our title or name of God that we'll be looking at. This is a series we started a while back. We did a series we're calling Who is Jesus? The names and titles of Jesus. Before that, if you'll remember, we actually did one on Who is God? The names and titles of God. We've already done all of these names. Jesus is the second Adam, Alpha and Omega, Bread of Life, Captain of our faith, Daysman, Everlasting Father, Anointed One, Ancient of Days, Branch of Jesse, Chief Cornerstone, Door of the Sheep, all the names that we've been going through. And now we return for a 13th message in this series, a 12th name. Now, I must have confessed at the beginning, I was going to do Emmanuel. Of course, that would have been the next on, if you either spell it with an E or an I, it's up to you. I was going to spell it with an E. But I've actually preached Emmanuel twice here, two different messages. One time I did a Christmas message 2.5 years ago now on Emmanuel. And then I did Who is God? I did Emmanuel during that series as well. And I was realizing, I don't know if I could come up with another creative outline. So we're just moving on to the next title on that series. And as we get to this name we're about to do, one teacher called the name we're about to look at the Great Scandal of Grace. The name we'll look at this evening is unique because it was meant to be given as an insult, but has since been passed down as a picture of grace. The enemies of Jesus meant to pull him down to everlasting scorn by using this name. What one person said, what short-sighted mortals they must have been. Their scandal published his reputation instead of pulling him down. To this day, the Savior is adored by a title that we'll look at this evening that was meant to be and minted as a slur. It was designated to be a stigma that every man would shudder and shrink from. But instead, it's proven to be a name that people run to and embrace and even, as we just did, sing about. What a Savior. And then you should know this name we'll look at now. What a friend. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Charles Spurgeon once said, many a true word is spoken in jest, and many a tribute to a virtue has been unwittingly paid by the sinister lips of malice. Such is the case with the title we'll look at this evening. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Now, far before Facebook reinvented the ideas of friends, there was always this idea that the friends you make offer a chief motivation towards the direction of your life. You'll hear phrases like, choose your friends wisely, right? Or nothing influences your life more than the friends you make. And as you journey through life, you will make and lose friends along the way. It's just the way things are. But thank God for the friends that you do have, that are iron sharpening iron friends. And as you travel, remember that there is a friend who outshines all of those friends. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is a friend of sinners. And a number of hymns, including the one we just sang, celebrate this idea. Maybe you can have them in your head. What a friend we have in Jesus, right? Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. I found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. I found a friend who is all to me. He is love ever true. There's not a friend like a lowly Jesus, no, not one. I think in all the Bible, there's no sweeter name or title given to Jesus than this one this evening. To think that he is the one who would be embracing of those we would deem to be undeserving of that embrace is beyond even our realms of thinking. Now, before we read our text, and we haven't even introduced it to you, and I did it on purpose, because sometimes I feel we can fall into the, if you're like me, the prone of just kind of doing the same thing every time. So you come up, and then they say, turn in your Bibles too, and then everybody turns in their Bible, and then they miss the introduction, right? As you're turning in your Bible, so now I just spun it on your head. So now are you ready? What text we're going to look at this evening? How many are wondering, is Pastor Kilba ever going to get there? All right, okay, good, good. I did that on purpose. Mark chapter 2 is where we'll start this evening. Before, I must confess, though, before we read our text this evening, that this passage brought much conviction to my heart. You see, I don't spend much time with sinners, as I should, except for maybe on mission trips, and all too often, I, like yourself perhaps, find myself more like a modern Pharisee. Luke chapter 18, verse 11, the Pharisee said, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, right? Extortioners, adulterers, or even like this tax collectors. No, I'm not a super saint, and I need to realize I am a sinner in desperate need of the mercy of God, and I am forgiven only through the scandal of amazing grace. And that should lead me, like Jesus, to be a friend of sinners. We're in Mark chapter 2, though, this evening. Mark chapter 2, verse 13 begins this. It says, "And he went forth against the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto Jesus, How is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Everyone who knows anything about the Gospels, and even those who don't, know that Jesus was a titled friend of sinners. I mean, that is one of the most known titles of names of Jesus. Although it only in exact title appears just twice in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, we didn't even read it, actually gives the title, Matthew 11, verse 19, a friend of publicans and sinners. And it's repeated in Luke 7, verse 34, a friend of publicans and sinners. As Christians, we love to sing this Pharisaical put-down because it means Jesus is a friend to us. We also find ourselves challenged by Jesus' example, that Jesus was a friend of sinners. But as precious as this truth is, that Jesus is a friend of sinners, it, like every other precious truth in Scripture, needs to be safeguarded against doctrinal and ethical error. Maybe you could hear it phrased this way. Well, Jesus ate with sinners, and that becomes Jesus loves a good party. You know, just kind of a natural, maybe they move it that way. Or Jesus ate with friends, with sinners, and that becomes Jesus was more interested in showing love than taking sides. Now here we have an example of a whole truth being pushed down to a half-truth and changing the very doctrine for which we believe. If we are, though, this evening to celebrate that the Lord Jesus is a glorious friend of sinners, and we should, we must pay careful attention to the ways in which Jesus was actually a friend of sinners and not move them about to play our own kind of games with that title, as many will want to do. Think about it in our terms. Perhaps the most embracing title is the fact that Jesus is a friend of sinners, but it can be moved to belief that, well, he's not really going to confront you in your sin because he's a friend of sinners. That's not at all what this title is suggesting, and yet many will suggest that by this title. And so if we're going to understand this title, we need to understand what this means. Now, I count in my Bible 5 times in the Gospels where Jesus is chastised by getting too close to sinners. We read one. Let me give you the others. 5 times where Jesus is chastised by his enemies for getting too close to sinners. The first account is repeated in 3 Gospels, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, Mark 2, 13 through 17, we just read it, and Luke 5, 27 through 32. This is the story of Jesus calling Matthew, the tax collector, to be his disciple. We find Jesus reclining at a table with many other, afterwards, tax collectors and sinners. It says in the verse we just read, there were many who followed him. And the scribes and Pharisees, as we just read in Mark, although it's repeated in Matthew and Luke, the scribes and Pharisees will come up to him and say, how is it that he can do this? And his response is what's really interesting. I am come not to call the righteous, remember, but sinners to repentance. So that's one story example. There's another example in Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 19, and Luke 7, verse 31 through 35. Here, Jesus rebukes the people of this generation because they rejected John the Baptist for being too tight, and they rejected the Son of Man for being too loose. At one end, they're rejecting John the Baptist because he's too restrictive, and then they're going to reject the Son of Man because he's going to welcome sinners in. And it's from this incident we get the phrase, friend of sinners. And we should note that it was an insult, again, handed upon Jesus by his enemies. This doesn't mean Jesus didn't own it, and we shouldn't sing it, but it does suggest that it was, first of all, an insult, and Jesus was not, at the same time, it is not suggesting that he was a glutton or a drunkard, as his opponents thought. That's what they were trying to say. You're just like them, or you're just like a tax collector, or you're just like any other sinner. That's not at all what it means, although that was what, by the way, they were suggesting when it was first used. We want to keep that in mind. So that's the second incident. The next three are only recorded one time. In Luke 7, verse 36 through 50, right on the heels of the story we just read about, comes another in Luke. A sinful woman anoints Jesus with expensive ointment, remember? And wipes Jesus' feet with her tears and the hair of her head. And when Jesus is corrected for letting this sinner touch him, that's what they're correcting him, he reminds Simon that those who are forgiven much love much. And in the end, Jesus forgives the woman her sin and announces, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And there was a lesson in that illustration, even for the disciples there. They were rebuking him, being Jesus. He would even let this promiscuous lady even touch him was aghast to them. And Jesus says, no, those who have been forgiven much love much. And then he turns and says to her, this sinner, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. You imagine the amazing grace that is on display there. So there's another example. And then we've got Luke 15, verses 1 through 2. The setting for the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. This is Luke 15. It's found in the first two verses of this chapter. As the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus in Luke 15, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled that Jesus was receiving all of these, what they thought, wicked sinners. And that was scandalous to them alone, but that he would eat with them was beyond the pale to the Pharisees. And the three parables that will now follow demonstrate how God seeks out and saves those which are lost. He'll use the example of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, and how pleased God is when sinners, even one, come to repentance. And he'll use these parables to teach that truth in Luke chapter 15. And then there's a final example. In Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Again, the Jewish leaders grumble because Jesus has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. That's Luke 19, verse 7. And that man was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is the one that they call out, Jesus does, and the little kids love to sing about it. Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to your house today. And though Zacchaeus repents and is a changed man, the Jews simply cannot accept that Jesus would change anyone, let alone this Zacchaeus character. And once again, there's this rebuke, meant to be a rebuke, to Jesus. He's whining and dining with publicans, sinners, wicked people. And Jesus once again uses their rebuke as a testimony to teach, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. So what lessons can be drawn from these episodes? In what ways was Jesus a friend of sinners? Did he indiscriminately hang out with drunks and prostitutes? Was he an easygoing, live and let live Messiah? Now, we see from these passages composite sketches of a friend of sinners that I'd like to flesh out for you this evening. And I have difficulty, I must confess. Which one do I choose, right? There are two times it is specifically referenced, the title friend of sinners. I gave them to you just a moment ago. And in my estimation, there are five times where this accusation is given to him. And now I've got one message to try to cover that. So where are we going to go? And I would argue that perhaps the best one is the first one because it's repeated the most often, and we begin to understand where that is. And I could have gone any direction with this one, and maybe if you want to do your own part two, you can in your personal devotional walk, and I encourage you to do so. But we'll hang out for a moment in Mark chapter 2. And as we hang out in Mark chapter 2, we'll begin to put skin on the game, so to speak, to kind of understand, yes, first of all, this was meant as an insult. We need to understand that. But how did that play out specifically as Jesus comes to embrace what was an insult? And the first thing we notice is that Jesus calls all sinners to follow him. And of course, the word all really does mean all. But in order to understand that, to set our thinking upon our passage this evening, I'd like to begin by asking a rhetorical question, right? It's a dangerous one to ask. And if we're not careful, it can quickly inflate our hearts in pride, or it can cause us to degenerate into all kinds of condemnation and judgment on others. All right? So be careful with this question. But I'm going to ask it anyways. I'm even going to put it on the screen, which is rather bold of me to do. What, in your mind, would be the worst kind of sinner you can imagine? And to follow up, do you have a category in mind? This is rhetorical, right? Perhaps it's a tyrant who uses and oppresses people. Perhaps it's someone who commits gross immorality against an innocent. Perhaps you think of a racist filled with irrational hatred for fellow man. Perhaps it's the kind of person who has destroyed his own home by virtue of addiction. Maybe you can't choose. Maybe it's all of the above. Do you see why this is dangerous? Question? And now here's a follow-up. In certain respects, even more dangerous than the first question. Can you put a real face to such a category of sin? Maybe you have a particular notorious sinner that stands out, or a particular personality or historical figure, someone perhaps in your life or in history that you would say embodies the true wickedness of sin. You're thinking of someone like that who disgusts you, someone that rises in you deep and painful emotions and whenever you think or dwell on them. Someone who, when you discover them in a public place, perhaps you duck and hide from out of embarrassment or sheer not wanting to talk to them. They are the epitome of evil. That's a difficult two questions to ask. And one most of us don't want to share in public, let alone in private, if we do have an answer to it. Well, here's the fascinating thing about this evening's passage. Many people living in the regions of Capernaum in Jesus' day would have had a face or at least a category to place these people in. In their minds, there were certain people that were notorious for being evil. There were these notorious, dark-hearted, hopeless individuals who in the people's minds of that generation had literally, in their view, sold their soul to the devil, so to speak. These people were beyond the pale. They were beyond hope. They were evil. And these people were the tax collectors. These folks, their tax collectors, served Rome, the Gentile occupying power of Israel, though the tax collectors themselves might be Jewish. Tax collectors were notorious, dishonest agents who overcharged people to their own profit. What made them so bad is that they took advantage of innocents. That's what was so wicked about them. They took advantage of those who could not protect themselves. Tax collectors were, in history, expelled and banned from the synagogues, not allowed even within a certain sphere of the synagogues. Tax collectors, if you had a tax collector in your family, that individual was more than just a black sheep of that family. That individual would have been an embarrassment and a disgrace to the family. In fact, Josephus records how there were those who had them in their family become tax collectors who literally listed those people as dead to them because they were so embarrassed by the disgrace of that occupation. The Jewish writings, known as the Mishnah and the Talmud, set tax collectors in the same category beside murderers because they were so despised and loathed. They were equal with murderers in the minds of those people. They were merciless extortioners. The religious leaders actually instructed the people in that day that if a tax collector came near enough to even touch or grace your home with his arm or his hand as he moved by, your home and your entire house was now unclean, and sacrifices needed to be made to clean your home just by the mere touch of that tax collector. These people were evil in the minds of them people. But in Mark 2, Jesus does to those people who were gathered the seemingly unthinkable. And even those who live in 21st century after this story get real uncomfortable reading it when you come to understand what Jesus says in Mark 2, verse 14. And he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. He's literally in the business of doing this job, right? And he says unto him, follow me. With amazing brevity, there's a shocking scene that unfolds. Jesus calls Levi, and Levi follows Jesus. In Luke 5, we are told that there was actually both the shock of Jesus just passing by and the shock of Levi going right away. Luke 5, verse 28, a parallel account says, Levi left all, rose up, and followed him. I don't even imagine how that plays out, right? He's done. I'm out of here, man. By calling, though, Levi to follow him, Jesus is committing in the minds of the people that day a scandalous and unthinkable act. This act would rival, perhaps, or even exceed the touching and embracing of a leper. In neither situation, though, does Jesus yield to social pressure of expectations. He's going to say, I am calling sinners to repentance. And he comes to call them, and he comes to call sinners. And what he does is Jesus calls unlikely individuals to follow him. Matthew or Levi, really? But Jesus saw not the wicked life of a tax collector and an extortioner, but he saw the changed life of a disciple, an evangelist, an apostle, a gospel writer one day. He saw an unlikely individual. You'd say that man could never. And Jesus calls the undesirable to follow him. The term sinners can be a technical term, but it is here most definitely referred to those who are alienated and rejected. Not only an alienated and rejected, they would believe by God, but these particular individuals were alienated and rejected by the religious leaders of that day. There was, by the way, in the minds of the religious leaders, literally no hope for someone who took upon them this particular occupation. You are done. Friends, Jesus then sees in us something remarkable. He sees in us the unlikely, the undesirable. Jesus sees what no one else can see, and it's all made possible by His grace. And it happens in a moment. Can you imagine they're just walking by, and here it is, and perhaps the scoffs and the normal jokes about the tax collector there, and all the mean and comments that are going to be kind of circled around this particular exhibit. And Jesus does more than just walk by and say, hi, Matthew, although that alone, I think, would have been scandalous. He actually says, hey, Matthew, come join my troop. Imagine if you're the other fishermen on that time. They don't want this guy. Because not only is it an embarrassment to the family, but to befriend one, that is beyond anything anyone could do. Friend, if we are going to celebrate the friend of sinners, and we should, we must pay careful attention that Jesus embraces and welcomes unlikely and undesirable individuals, which at times will mean that there will be those that come to the family of God that at once both shock and startle you. And we should welcome them. Why? Because that is who Jesus reaches. Far be it from us to have a church that everybody looks the same or acts the same or thinks the same at once. Jesus is saying, I want to call these to come. And Jesus calls all sinners to do more than just follow. He calls all sinners to fellowship with Him. And here's where I think, if that wasn't as startling, it gets more shocking in Mark 2, which is why I wanted to use this passage. The idea of following Jesus is important and comforting. But the idea of fellowshipping with Jesus takes it to another level. Levi was so excited, he called up all of his friends and invited them over to a big banquet. These are likely the only people that will return his phone call, so to speak, though they didn't have telephones. And we know these are likely the only people that will listen to him because they're all kind of social outcasts, unlikely undesirables like him. Read about it in Mark 15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many that followed him. Here's an amazing thing. Guess who Levi's friends were? No surprise here. More sinners. More publicans. The word well known as sinners. Other tax collectors. Adulterers. Social outcasts. And Mark tells us that there was not one that joined him, but many. We're not sure the number, but there's certainly enough of a group that it's startling even those that are gathered with him. And this bothered the Pharisees in verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? By the way, I want to back up for a moment. We've only taken a portion of Mark 2, but I want you to get the full context of Mark 2 so you can understand what's going on. Because there's actually an escalation of the religious leaders' hatred of Jesus. We know of them eventually of being the ones that will garner up the attention and cries, crucify him, crucify him. But that escalation begins to take place here in Mark chapter 2. And notice what happens. If you look at your Bibles, we'll read all the verses. But Mark chapter 2, verse 6, the religious leaders simply think accusing thoughts about Jesus in their minds. It's just a seed thought. It's just beginning to think something evil about Jesus. By the way, there's a lesson to be learned in there. Every evil action began with an evil thought. It starts here, and it's going to progress.
In Mark chapter 2, verse 16, then the religious leaders now will speak out and they will vocalize their disgust. But as of yet, it will only be to Jesus' disciples, as they just asked. How is it that he's eating with publicans and sinners? That's Mark 2, verse 16. But then in Mark 2, verse 24, the religious leaders will actually vocalize their disgust directly to Jesus. They'll say in verse 24 of Mark chapter 2, and the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day do what is not lawful? They are now vocalizing their attacks against him. And then when we get to verse chapter 3 and verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth straightway and took counsel with Herod against him that they may destroy him. They've gone from a thought to a deed to an action, and now they're actually literally plotting to kill Jesus. There's a progression here. You can see the opposition of Christ rising. Jesus welcomes sinners. The Pharisees are disgusted by them. Jesus accepts those whom the Pharisees deemed unacceptable. This is a lesson we learned last Sunday evening. You know, the Pharisees had the same problem, really, as Jonah did in the Old Testament. Do you remember why Jonah got upset? Because he knew God forgives sinners. That's why he got upset. And he thought, the Ninevites do not deserve this. One person said, Jonah was, in many ways, the original racist. You want to have racism in the Bible? Look at the book of Jonah. This is a man who hates them for who they are, and God loves them for their souls. And Jonah never actually, even towards the end of the book, it doesn't appear, gets that lesson. He continually fights against God, even at one point saying, I wish you would save a gourd or a plant more than even the souls of innocents that are in that community. It's the same problem the Pharisees had. Jesus is embracing those whom they rejected, and my, how they hate that. But friend, did you notice there's an application for us as believers today? We are called to do the same. And if we are going to do this, if we are going to fellowship with and reach others, there's some intentionality to reaching non-Christians about ourselves. Dr. James Kennedy in his Evangelism Explosion materials talks about how once we become Christians, it's easy to get lifted out of our relationships with non-Christians. We get more and more involved with church and less involved with people outside of church. And so, as a result, it is our job to become more and more intentional in building relationships in the community. Dear Christian friend, Jesus has given us an example to follow, even in this passage where there are two warring parties, those parties who Jesus received and those whom the world rejects. But in order for us to reach Jesus, if we would be like Jesus in this regard, we must be with those who do not know Jesus. Again, this is the very prayer of Jesus for his disciples in John 17. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. I learned a new term this year that I've been thinking about. Maybe you've heard it before. It's called third places. You know what third place is? Most people's lives revolve around three places. We have work and we have home. And then we have a third place where we hang out outside of our work and home. And for many Christians, that third place is the church, where they've got church activities and church buildings, and they just that's their third place. And in no ways is that always a bad thing. But our non-believing friends in the community have different third places between their workplaces and their home. And if our third place and their third place never interact, how will we ever communicate Christ to them? It seems the longer you are a Christian, the more you get lifted out of your relationships with non-believers, and the more work you need to put into intersecting your third place with theirs. We need to meet the people of our community where they are, at work, in their homes, in those shared places. Because Christ not only was a friend of sinners in the sense that he asked sinners to follow him, but Jesus actually fellowship with them. Listen, hospitality is a topic we'll cover, and we should. We were getting there eventually in Romans 12. We'll memorize that. Well, we'll cut off before we get there in verse 13. However, hospitality for the brethren is a wonderful thing, but have you ever considered having your neighbor over? These are interactions we should be working towards. You didn't think we were going to come to Friend of Sinners and have an evangelistic message, but it's hard not to when you look at what's going on in Mark 2. So, Jesus not only calls us to follow him, he calls us to fellowship with him. But this is where we get into the area, finally, where we're intersecting between what I would argue is a half-truth I introduced at the beginning and the whole truth of God's Word. The half-truth goes something like this. Well, Jesus is a friend of sinners, so he's more interested in a relationship than anything else. No, Jesus is not more interested in a relationship. Jesus is more interested in you getting right with God. That is ultimately exactly what he's asking them to do here in this passage. Look at verse 17. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. It says, when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They are whole who have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Repentance simply means fleeing from your sin. And so Jesus calls all sinners to flee from their sin. Ultimately, then, the message of the gospel is a confrontational one. Again, look at verse 7. I am calling sinners to repentance. Jesus said, I have not come to call righteous people. The word righteous is ironic here. In reality, there are no righteous people. There are self-righteous people, those who think they are righteous, but there are no truly righteous people. What he's saying is, I'm not calling self-righteous people. And he gives an illustration. People who think they don't need a doctor don't need me. I'm coming for sick people. Jesus reaches out to those who see their own need, is what he's saying. And Jesus rejects those who refuse to see their own need. A doctor who avoids the sick isn't much help to anyone. A good doctor will jump right in there where the ill is needed. And if you're healthy, you don't need a doctor. But those who are sick, that's who Jesus is reaching out to. He is a friend of sinners. But he's not a friend of sin. He's a friend of sinners. We come as sinners to Jesus for healing, and then Christ calls us to leave that sin behind. Jesus was a friend of sinners, not because he winked at sin, not because he ignored sin or enjoyed the lighthearted revelry of engaging in sin. Jesus was a friend of sinners because he came to save sinners. We can put it a different way. He came to free sinners by calling on them to flee from sin. Jesus then calls sinners to repentance. Like a good doctor who doesn't leave someone in their illness. If he can cure them, he cures them. That is his job. And that is exactly what he said. In fact, Jesus would even say it to the woman caught in adultery. As they were bantering about, and we don't know. One day, perhaps in heaven, we'll know, although I doubt it, because it may have been something that was between them and that party as he rode in the dirt. Whatever it was caused the Pharisees to stop up their mouths for a time. And he turns to this one who they had brought to him, and he says, go now and leave your life of sin. That's his call. No, he's not a friend of sin. He's a friend of sinners. Now, do you remember the sins I asked you? Here's the verse, by the way, John 8, verse 11. Do you remember the sins I asked you to think of at the beginning of our time together? It was rather a shocking question, a rhetorical one because of that. And here's the challenge, though, for you and me. Let's ask God, by his grace, to make us more like Jesus to that person. That person, perhaps, or that category of sin that you thought was unreachable. Let's ask God by the Holy Spirit to empower us to begin the process of drawing close to that kind of person that we ordinarily may be repulsed by, that we should not avoid but embrace. Remember when I was in high school, we used to have these things called Cola Wars, and we'd have them like every third year. Because it was so big, I think they'd have like 350 to 400 teens come to these big things in our small Concord, New Hampshire town. And it was right when there was like this group in the Concord High that, you know, I don't see them as much anymore, although, but I just remember they were like the trench coat gang. I don't know exactly all that they entailed. I just remember they'd come in black, dark trench coats with like eyeliner, and they just looked scary, especially to a skinny junior higher. They were particularly scary. And my youth pastor wanted to play this game called Spoke Tackle. I don't know if you've ever heard of this game, but it's a good way to lose a limb. And it even had like a quote that I still have memorized. It was Spoke Tackle, America's roughest race, where you can tackle, trip, push, shove, arm drag, hip toss, you're the boss, almost anything goes. Right? That's the quote he'd always say, and it's exactly like that. It's a Spartan warfare type of game. And these trench coat game guys are going to come play Spoke Tackle with us. Great. I remember thinking, I might not be as big as them, but I can run faster than them. At least if they have trench coats down to their ankles, I can do that. And I remember them going over to my youth pastor and saying, anything goes? what about, and I remember one of them like showing like some knives that he had in his trench coat. And my youth pastor said, nope, sorry, no knives, but you can still play. And I'm thinking, really? I survived the occasion, but I must say that there was incredible fear in my heart. But here's the amazing thing. There was an evangelistic message that went on, and they gave the message, and one of those teenagers, I don't know exactly the number, my memory is vague when it comes to this event, but one of those teenagers did actually get gloriously saved. They did start coming to our youth group, and of course he didn't immediately lose all of his eyeliner or trench coats, right? But he was saved. And at first, there was kind of, as you can imagine, whether you're an adult or a teenager, you're going to probably have the same reaction. You're going to kind of be like, I don't know if I want to sit next to this guy. It's kind of scary. All of the things that kind of are swirling through your mind. And my youth pastor had like kind of a leadership team that he kind of would train on Sunday afternoons during the choir hour. And he brought us over and he began to just open up passages of Scripture, and one of the ones he went to was Mark chapter 2. And he basically explained, no, he doesn't look like you, and at this time his language was still foul and cleaned up. I mean, he was gloriously saved, but out of a lifestyle of sin. And man, he really pounded on us that if you are going to be a friend of sinners like Jesus, you need to be a friend too, and he named him. You need to be a friend to this particular individual. Boy, that was a hard pill to swallow at first. But that next Wednesday when youth group came around, I don't think that guy ever got more attention in his life than from that group of teenagers, right? Can I get you a glass of water? Can I open the songbook for you? It was like he came to a different youth group entirely because there was this understanding. By the way, eventually that guy grew and grew. He lost the trench coats and the eyeliners and things. He went on a missions trip at one point. I think at one point our youth pastor had him preach. It was an amazing transformation. But most people would look at that and think, especially come to the spoke tackle, he's got knives, he's not allowed to play, and get away from here. Get thee behind me, Satan, right? I mean, these are potentially Satanist type groups. But this man got saved. Here's a few questions. Questions you should ask anytime you read a passage of Scripture. Just five of them. What does this teach me about God in Mark 2? What does this passage teach me about God? But teach me that Jesus came to save sinners of all types, including the one you think never could get saved. And what does this teach me about sinful humanity? It teaches me that we are easily seduced by legalism and self-righteousness. That's exactly what the Pharisees' problem was. Matthew? Never. Jesus said, yeah, Matthew, and he's going to write Bible for us. What does this text teach me about Jesus Christ? He loves the outcasts. He calls sinners and calls them to be part of his throng. What does God want me to know from this text? No one is too bad to be saved. And no one is so good that they don't need to be saved. And unless I realize I am a sin-sick sinner like Matthew, I will not be saved. And what does God want me to do with this text? God wants me to love sinners like he does. He wants me to befriend sinners and spend time with sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners because he reached out to the undesirable. He called the unlikely. He healed the spiritually unhealthy. He cared for them. He spent time with them. He loved them. And if this is true of our Master, how much more should this also be true of us? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. A challenge from Mark 2 and other gospel accounts that have recorded for it. The call of Matthew. We understand, Lord, from it that Jesus is, in fact, a friend of sinner. And may that challenge our hearts. May that stir our consciences. Lord, may we be those who, like others, are, in fact, friends of sinners. But, Lord, may we reach them with the knowledge of the Savior that has come to save mankind. Lord, we pray that even as we now come to embrace this communion together and take part in this communion celebration, may we understand that his body was broken and his blood was shed to save sinners. We pray this in your name. Amen. A time of response, if you wouldn't mind. The instrumentalists are going to play as well. The ladies are going to come and sing. They're going to sing a song entitled, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. An appropriately worded song for the lessons we just learned. Right after this, we'll take part in communion.
But we wanted to draw our attention to, and we also have someone coming to join us before we take communion. We wanted to draw your attention to the words of this song. You can look at them on the screen. You can silently pray as well. Draw your attention towards this truth that Jesus came to save sinners. And that is a wonderful truth for all of us. And now we can remember what that meant through communion. Ladies, if you would.